Okay, ready for John 7? Okay, turn to your Bibles to John chapter 7. You know, the gospel is called good news in God's word, and the reason why is because we were lost, we were without hope, we were sinners, and the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but it's spiritual death. And there's no one righteous, not even one, the Bible says. So how could any of us have any hope of heaven? How could any of us ever escape eternal punishment in hell, which we deserve for our sin? But God came, and God saw our plight, and God sent his son Jesus to live a righteous life for 33 years. He was totally, perfectly spotless, righteous, tempted in every way as we are, yet the Bible says without sin. So for 33 years, he lives this righteous life that he might trade places with us. He gives us his righteousness. He takes on the cross our unrighteousness, and God, who is just, therefore sin must be punished, places our unrighteousness on Jesus Christ, pours out his divine fury on him on the cross, so that the penalty for our sinfulness has been paid. So that when you and I put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, our sins are totally forgiven, not only the sins we have committed, but the sins we will commit in the future, all sin, past, present, and future, totally forgiven, adopted by God, brought into his family, now he's our Father, we have the future of heaven. That is good news, amen? That's the gospel. I guess the question is, if the gospel is such great news, and it is, then why don't more people embrace the gospel? Why don't people put their faith in Christ? Why do people persist in unbelief? We see a portion of the answer to that question in today's message, John chapter 7. The title of the sermon is Unbelievable Unbelief. Unbelievable unbelief. Let's begin looking at it, John chapter 7, because we're going to see three causes of unbelief. There are other causes, but three that we see in this passage. But let's begin reading in John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. Judea is the area in the southern part of Israel where the capital Jerusalem is. He stays up north by the Sea of Galilee, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. That verse really sets the stage. Those verses set the stage. I want to take just for a moment because I think it will help you to understand what's happening. Remember in John chapter 6, multitudes are following him. Jesus turns to them. He gives them a very direct call to discipleship, and a lot of them turn away. And between John 6, chapter 6, the ending of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7, 6 months pass. John doesn't record that for us, but the other gospel writers do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they tell us that during that time, Jesus, though he did interact with crowds, one example would be the feeding of the 4,000. Having fed 5,000 on one occasion, he feeds 4,000 on another in Matthew chapter 15. The crowds spend 3 days with him, and he's teaching, and he's healing, and he says, I have compassion on them, I want to feed them, and he feeds the 4,000, and there are 7 basketfuls of food left over. As well, we know that he is on the Mount of Transfiguration during this time. It's at that time that he reveals his glory to his disciples. He's up in the area of Tyre and Sidon. He meets the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. Her story of great faith. She asks Jesus to heal her daughter. He ends up doing it, and he says, listen, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. We know that he heals a man who is blind. We know that he heals others. And so it's a time of ministry, yes, to Christ, but more to his disciples as he disciples them, as he prepares them for his crucifixion. When you come to John chapter 7, now the cross looms just 6 months away. We're able to date it as such because in chapter 6, you remember the chapter opens by telling us it's around the time of Passover. And so that would be March or April, depending on the year in the Jewish calendar, because they use the lunar calendar. We use a solar calendar, so you have what would be the Passover moving around versus an Easter. That's why Easter's never on the same Sunday every year, because it's in conjunction with the dating of Passover, which is set by the lunar calendar. But that would be in March and April. Then you'd have the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, one of the major feasts in the Jewish calendar, would happen in the fall, approximately in October. It was a big feast. Historians say that it was probably the most popular of all the Jewish feasts. In the Old Testament, there were three feasts that all male Jewish men were required to attend in Jerusalem. There was the Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Ingathering, and then there would be the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths that they would come to in the fall. And it was a time of celebration. It was a time that commemorated God giving water from the rock to water the people. Remember when Moses brings the people up out of slavery in Egypt in Exodus chapter 16, manna falls from heaven to feed the people. And so you see reflections of that in John 6. Then in Exodus chapter 17, there is the people have no water. They're out in the desert. And so God tells Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to strike the rock, and when you strike the rock with your staff, it will spring forth with water. And we're not talking a trickle, we're not talking a creek, we're talking a river capable of satisfying the needs of approximately 2 million people plus their livestock. So we're talking a massive amount of water coming from that rock. So the Feast of Booths was to celebrate. They would live in tents. They would live in booths made out of palm branches. If they were a city dweller in Jerusalem, they'd go up on the roof of their house and create these little lean-tos, and they would sleep in them. And it was a time of feasting and celebration. When they looked back to God's provision and they looked forward to the Messianic age when the Messiah would come and they as a nation would celebrate this great feast. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 13 through 16, it tells us that during the millennial reign of Christ, the nations of the world will celebrate this Feast of Booths. It's very, very interesting. But here's what would happen. Jerusalem would be teeming with all of these people who'd come from all over the land of Israel and beyond. And so it would be absolutely jammed with pilgrims, with people coming to worship the Lord. And every day, the priest would leave the Temple Mount, the procession of the priests. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would get water from this Pool of Siloam, which we're going to learn more about in John 9. And they would make their way back up to the Temple Mount. I've got a picture here that helps you see it. This is a model, a two-scale model of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. If you go on the Holy Land trip with us, you'll have a chance to see it. But here's the temple area. This platform is so big. It's a man-made plateau. It's 15 football fields in size, just that square right up there. Then they would come out the gate. They would come down to the Pool of Siloam right there. They would draw the water. Then they would go back up, and you can imagine all of these people just converging on the temple. They would go up these stairways. Right here and over here on that side would be priests with shofars, the ram's horn, and they would be blowing it. That, incidentally, is called, those corners are the pinnacle of the temple. So when you hear the Bible talk about that, that's what it's talking about. They would blow the ram's horns three different times. Now the next picture shows you the priests would go across this pavement, and again, this whole area covered, I mean, 15 football fields big, covered with people. You'd have the priestly choirs all around here. They would be singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. So you got the cymbals, you've got the choir, the priestly choir, you've got all of the pilgrims that are there gathered to worship, the priests coming across. They go in this south entrance, which is called the Water Gate. They go into this courtyard here, and in that courtyard, they would pour out the water that they'd gotten. They'd pour it out before the Lord. They would quote Isaiah chapter 12, "Ho, anyone who is thirsty, let him come and drink." And the men of Israel would be there, and they would say, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" And they would have a palm branch or willow in this hand, and they would have a citrus fruit in this hand, because that's the time of the grape and the olive harvest, and they would lift those up before the Lord, and they would worship the Lord, and they were looking forward to that time when Messiah would come, and he would miraculously provide water for the land. Exciting, isn't it? As well, in this area, the court of women, this is the Gentiles, the court of Israel, the court of women, they would have these huge menorahs that would give off light, so that there would be dancing and festivity throughout all of the night for 7 days. Now, when Jesus says what he says in John chapter 7, and verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink." Now you begin to understand something. This whole platform covered with people, the priest having poured out the water, Jesus standing up and crying out with his voice, "Come and drink." You understand then what we're going to read in John chapter 8 and verse 12. "I am the light of the world," as the menorahs are lighting up that part of the temple complex. Jesus, drawing on that imagery, is telling us something very, very significant. Now, as we look at it, in the middle of this, what you have is you have this incredible offer of salvation. You have this incredible offer of living water. But in the midst of it, is this amazing, unbelievable unbelief. What I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, and I hope you do, that there are three causes that we see in John chapter 7 for unbelief. The first one would be this, the unbelief of familiarity. Let me put it this way, that it's possible to be so close to the forest that you can't see the trees. Ever heard that saying? It's possible to get so comfortable hearing the gospel, being around the gospel, watching the gospel, living with people who live the gospel, that you can forget about your need for the gospel. Because what happens is, in that time, in that moment, as the Spirit of God is drawing people to Christ and trying to work to convict them, what happens is, if a person keeps putting that off, if a person keeps saying, "I'll do it later," one writer puts it this way, delay dulls the sword of the Spirit. That if you continually put off conviction, eventually you're no longer sensitive to conviction. That it's possible to be around godly people and around God's presence and to experience all of that and become over time callous to it, hardened to it. I want to suggest to you that's what happened to Jesus' brothers. Yeah, it'll surprise you to know he has brothers. He has four brothers. We don't know how many sisters he has. We know this from Matthew chapter 13. Bring it up on the screen if you could. Matthew chapter 13. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James?" James is the one who wrote the epistle of James. I mean, eventually his brothers get saved, because it's pretty hard to deny a man you just saw crucified and dead suddenly standing before you and walking through walls. That kind of helps the message of the resurrection and salvation. But are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters with us? So they are children of Joseph and Mary. He's just a son of Mary and the Son of God. And his family doesn't believe. If you look in Mark chapter 3, we read this in Mark 3. When he went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind. The guy's a nut." And they're trying to pull him away from the crowds. All of that then sets up what we read in John chapter 7. Let's begin reading in verse 3. "So his brothers said to him," Jesus is up in Galilee. Here's what they say. Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples might see the works you're doing. Jesus isn't going there because the Jews are waiting to kill him. And so his brothers are saying, listen, they don't believe. We know that from verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. This is the unbelief of familiarity. They've been around him. They've watched him. They've heard him. Oh, yeah, he's a good guy. Not unlike some here today who would say, the people, James River, they're good people. My wife, she's a good person. She loves God. It's good for her, but you've not made a decision. Or my friend, they're a great friend, but I mean, I'm not ready to make that decision, and pretty soon you don't feel you need to make the decision. Here they are, they don't believe, and they're saying to him, they're saying, listen, Jesus, if you really want to be somebody, if you really think you're somebody, go down to Judea. That's the religious center of the world, or of the land. Let people see your miracles there. You're doing all these miracles up here in Galilee. At least we hear you're doing the miracles. Maybe they saw them, maybe they didn't. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. You're saying you got like this message for the whole nation. Why don't you go down south and give him the message there? Do you watch this? This unbelief results in this subtle antagonism. The person who doesn't believe and has the familiarity thing, oh, they understand all the nuances and they can explain the worship setting and they can explain what should happen, but always there's that subtle jab. Always there's that kind of, you ought to pray about that, but they don't believe. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is the brothers. They don't believe in him at all. Well, verse 6, it says this. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. In other words, you know what he's saying? Look at it in the next verse. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. It points up something very, very interesting, that when a person is a child of God and you're walking with the Lord, the Bible says this, the steps of a righteous person are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in every detail of their life. Psalm 37:23. In other words, once you give your life to Christ, God has this purpose for your life, and God is leading you, and God is guiding you. Sometimes that leading is very, very clear. You can just, you just so strongly know this is what God has for you. Sometimes you sense, you feel like, I think this is what God has, and in faith you step out. Other times, it can seem that you don't really know for sure, but as you're walking with the Lord, you end up looking back on your life, and you say, you know what? Obviously, clearly, God was leading, and I didn't even realize it. All of that to say this, that when a person knows the Lord and is walking with the Lord, there is an order, there is a purpose, there is a progression that the Lord is superintending in that person's life to bring about his purposes in your life and mine. Isn't that wonderful? But what he's saying to the brothers is this, that's not true of you. You can go up to the feast anytime. You see, apart from knowing God, you'll never really know the purpose of your creation. Apart from knowing God, you're never going to be able to be walking in sync with his leading. Jesus says, listen, you can go anytime, it doesn't matter. But Jesus, walking in obedience to the Father, being led by the Spirit, just as we, as believers in Christ, have the opportunity to be led, says, I've got a time, I've got a place, I've got an appointment with destiny. This is one of the huge, huge benefits of knowing Christ and walking with him, is the sense that you're on divine assignment, you're on divine mission. No matter where you work, no matter what you do, no matter where you're at, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a business person, whatever it is you're doing, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a student, whatever it is, you are on divine assignment. God has a plan for your life. He says this, the world cannot hate you, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And the Greek there, I'm not yet going up to the feast. So the idea is, it's not that Jesus isn't being honest. He's just saying, I'm not going up right now. After this, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So here are the brothers. They're around Christ. They don't believe in him. It is the unbelief born of familiarity. Then there's a second unbelief I want you to notice. Let's call this the unbelief born of fear. Look at it, if you would, in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Watch this. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. They're afraid. They're afraid that if they identify with Christ, it might cost them some friendships. They're afraid if they identify with Christ, they might be kicked out of the synagogue. They're afraid if they identify with Christ, people are going to make fun of them. They're afraid if they identify with Christ, people are going to say, "You're not one of those people, are you?" You see, there's something about fearing man's opinion. There's something about fearing what other people think, what other people might say, that keeps some people from coming to know Christ. Listen, perhaps you're here today and you resonate with that. You're worried about what the people right beside you, right next to you. For some, it's like, "I'm not going to give them the satisfaction of seeing me get saved." It's like, how stupid is that? How crazy is that? They would only be happy. But you see, that's pride. You're afraid of well, you finally gave in, and you're not going to let that happen. And you'd rather miss salvation and eternity with Christ and the blessing and the joy of heaven. Are you serious? Rather than give in to what God would have for you, would you really want to miss that? There's some, and you're afraid of what people will think at your job. You're afraid of what your friends might say. Listen, when I read all this, I can't help but think of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says this in verse 36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So what if you climb to the top of the corporate ladder? So what if you are super successful in life, but you aren't successful in the one thing that determines your eternity?" And that is what you do with Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? What can a man give in return for his soul? I mean, when you get down to the end of your life and it's heaven or hell, and you haven't given your life to Christ, all the money in the world, all the good intentions in the world, all the other relationships, none of them will get you in heaven's door. And here's one of the things Jesus says. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says, if you're ashamed to identify with me now, I'll be ashamed to identify with you at the edge of eternity. Listen, don't let fear of what other people might say, do, or think. One guy said this, "We wouldn't be as worried about what people say or think of us if we knew how little they did." So, you know what? Don't let that keep you from making the most important decision in the world. They're absolutely unaware. Look at it in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he began to teach. So now he's on that huge, let me just show this to you on this picture because I think it's important to remember. Jesus never went in the temple building proper. That's the holy place and the most holy place in this building. He was not a priest, therefore he could not go in. He was not from the Levitical priesthood. But when he goes to the temple, in here's the court of Israel, over here's the court of women where he is able to watch the widow put her mite in. And when he's teaching in the temple, he's teaching on this platform. There's colonnades around the edge and people milling around. And so as a rabbi, he'd go up to the temple and he would teach. And that's where he has many of his discussions with the rabbinical leaders. So always when you hear he's in the temple, he's on that big platform, again, the size of 15 football fields. So he goes up there, and as he's teaching, it polarizes the crowd. Look at it in verse 24. As he interacts with them, he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Because you see, here's what happens to people. When people are operating in unbelief, they get caught up in insignificant things. Watch this. It's so true. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from? They think they know where he comes from, but they don't really know where he comes from. Because watch this. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I can't come from him, and he sent me." He said, you think you know where you come, where I've come from, but actually I've come from the one who sent me. You don't know him. In other words, he's saying, I've come from heaven. I've come from God. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Do you understand that when you're walking in the purposes of God, that God is going before you and God is not going to let anything happen to you that is not an allowance of his will and his grace and his working in your life. And if there's a trial or there's a problem that comes your way, God was not caught by surprise and he will help you through that. Here's Jesus. He says, listen, my hour's not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, I want you to look at this and just kind of go back and look at how they get caught up in arbitrary things, because unbelief does that. Unbelief causes people to get caught up in, well, I've heard rumors about that church. That's unbelief. I won't go there because I heard this, or I heard that, or I heard they take your tax return. I mean, that, you know, the enemy's strategy is you say it constant enough, you say it long enough, you say it loud enough, and people will start believing. But, you know, that's unbelief that's functioning there. Look at what happens. Verse 20, there's insults. They said, you have a demon. So, those people, they think they're so righteous. It's unbelief. They get caught up in what others think. Look at it in verse 26. And here he is speaking openly. They say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know he's the Christ? They're worried about what other people think. The issue is, what do you think and what are you going to do with Jesus? Not going to worry. It's not going to matter what anybody else thinks. They get caught up in where he's from. Well, we know where he's from, and, you know, if he's really the Messiah, we would know where he's from. But they didn't really know where he was from. They didn't really know he was from heaven. And then the last thing, you look at it in verse 31, will the Christ, when he appears, will he do more signs? Let's see, let's count his miracles. We know he's done some miracles, you can't deny that, but how many has he done, and how many is enough, and when is that? And you're like, what in the world are you thinking? But you see, what happens is, when people are operating in unbelief, they don't see clearly. They're caught up in excuses. They're caught up in other things. The fear, the unbelief of fear will keep people from seeing things as they are. In that sense, it's a classic illustration of how the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the hearts and minds, the eyes of people, so they don't see the gospel. Then there's a third type of unbelief. Let's call this the unbelief of fake spirituality. And I use that word spirituality intentionally. Because what can happen to people, it used to be in, you know, let's say 50 years ago in the U.S., there was a common morality and there was a common knowledge of Christianity. And really the issue there was a fake religiosity where people were doing the religious motions without having the relationship with Christ, which makes the religious motions meaningful. So they were holding to a form, but they didn't have any godliness, any power therein. They had a form of godliness, but no power. They didn't have relationship with Jesus. They were in church, but not necessarily converted because they weren't really hearing, in many cases, the word of God. Today, we've got a totally different generation where we have a post-Christian generation where what people will say is they won't identify even necessarily with any brand of religion. They will identify instead with the concept of spirituality that says, in essence, that I've got it together. It's very hip. It's very cool. It's very avant-garde. To say, I'm not a religious person, but I'm a spiritual person. In other words, I don't identify with anything that it is all going to cramp my style. I kind of make it up as I go, and I am spiritually open, and I am cultivating spirituality, whatever that means, which is really idolatry because you're making up a god of your own imagination and serving that god, and oftentimes that god is themselves. And that's a dead-end street. And people get in the idea that somehow that they're okay because they acknowledge spirituality. But the fact of the matter is that unbelief grows in an environment of fake spirituality. It grows in an environment where people act spiritual but aren't connected to the true source of spiritual life, and that's salvation in Jesus Christ. Here they've got a game that they play. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They want one thing. They want Jesus dead. Now watch what happens. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. So for 7 days, the priests have been making that journey down the street of Jerusalem, down to the Pool of Siloam, getting the water. The pilgrims follow them up. There's the singing. There's the rejoicing. There's give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. There's all of this going on. They pour out the water. The choirs are singing. Great celebration. Last day, everybody's like, oh, this is the last day. It's been such an awesome feast. And Jesus gets up on that crowded temple platform. And he gets up, and watch this. He cried out. So he waits till that moment. You have to believe he waits till that moment when his voice can be heard. And he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is unbelievable. It brings back echoes of Isaiah 55. I'd like you to hold your place in John and go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 55, because in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, we have this beautiful invitation from the Lord. Always the Lord's invitation. You read it over and over again. In Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us reason together. Isaiah 55, 1, come. Here's Jesus in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Here he is saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come. Listen, you know what? Clear down to the end of Revelation, it says the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, say come. God's invitation is come. Come to me. He's calling out, come. Come to me. Here he is in Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, this is a call to people who don't have anything and they couldn't afford it. How would you ever buy your salvation? There's nothing you and I could ever give that would ever buy our salvation. And that's not what it requires. All you have to do is come to the person who knows they're spiritually destitute and knows that they have nothing to offer God, to the person who feels like they're a down and outer and they've been a disappointment and they would be tempted to say, I've got to clean myself up first. God says, no, there's nothing you could ever bring. There's no way for you to buy this. Just come. And then verse 2. He speaks to a different person. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfied? In other words, this is addressing the person who thinks they have something to offer God. This is the person who feels that they have resource. This is the person who says, you know what? If I can just get that promotion at that company, I'll be happy. This is the person who says, you know, if I just get that bigger house, if I can just get that nicer car, if I can just get that significant someone in my life, if I could just trade this mate for that mate, oh, it would be better. If I could just have a child, I haven't had a child, I need a child. For the person who thinks that somehow they will be satisfied by things outside themselves that only Christ can bring. The writer of Scripture says, you'll never find peace. You'll never find joy. You'll never find satisfaction. You'll never find nourishment in your heart until you come. What is it that he offers? Look at it again in verse 1. Three things that were offered. We're offered water, milk, and wine. water, because water is that which refreshes. Our body's made up mostly of water. Without water, we die. It's the one thing we have to live. It's the thing that sustains life. It's the thing by which we cleanse ourselves and wash ourselves. Just taking a shower, just taking, and we are washed with the water of His Word. So it's a picture of this washing, of this refreshing. Milk. You can give a baby water, and that baby is never going to grow. That baby's not going to be healthy. The baby's got to have milk, because milk provides nourishment. Milk results in strength and growth. Wine references the thing that makes life merry, the thing that brings joyfulness, the wine of the Spirit. And in Isaiah, we read another echoes of it with, He gave us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What is this talking about? It's talking about the abundant life. It's talking about eternal life. It's an invitation to come and receive the thing that will wash you, to receive the thing that will strengthen you, to receive the thing that will bring you joy, true joy. And we're going to come to it in John 10 when Jesus says, I came that you might have life and might have it to the fullest, that you might have it more abundantly, that you might have it, one translation says, more and better than you ever dreamed of. Do you get it? Back to John chapter 7. All of this echoing, all of this swirling. Listen, they're looking for the Messiah who, according to the Word of God, will unleash waters. And you look in the millennial temple in Ezekiel, and what happens? There's water that flows out from there, and it brings life to the nations. It's a picture of Christ. It's a type of Christ. Here is Jesus on this feast that looks forward to the day Messiah will miraculously supply water. Here is Jesus, who Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they drank water from the rock, and that rock was Christ. Speaking of Exodus, speaking of when the water was struck, or the rock was struck, do you remember? How did they get water? It was struck, and when He struck it with the rod, water came forth. And when Jesus was smitten, when He was bruised, when He was crushed for our iniquities, it resulted in us knowing eternal life. Do you see how all of Scripture points to this amazing salvation? From Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus, all the way to the Gospels and on to Revelation. I'm telling you, this book is true. The invitation is real. Come, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Look at it. John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know what that's saying? That when you and I put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? The power that changes our heart, the transformation that takes place, is the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart. Our heart, which was dark, was black and empty, suddenly is enlightened by the power, the Shekinah presence of God, the Holy Spirit living in us. He takes up residence in our heart. He transforms us from the inside out. Where God had a temple for His people in the Old Testament, suddenly He has a person for His temple in the New Testament, and you are the temple of the living God who dwells in you, is what Paul says. At salvation, the transformation comes because the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. Jesus says, come, and that's exactly what's going to happen. And the water and the milk and the wine, the joy, the nourishment, the renewing comes by the Spirit. Well, the leaders will have none of it. I mean, this is so sad, so shocking. Look at it, verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests, because they had sent soldiers, temple guard, to arrest Jesus, and now they come back. And they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived?" Can you imagine this? They're hearing the words of life from the lips of God. And their testimony is, "We have never heard anyone ever speak like him." And the fake spirituality and the fear and the familiarity keep all of those people from responding to the gospel. But there is a ray of hope as they're arguing. They said, "Have the authorities or any of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law, they're cursed." And then Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee," which wasn't really true. There were prophets from Galilee. But here's Nicodemus, and I want you to see something. Remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3? Remember Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus at night. And in the Gospel of John, night is always invariably used in relation to every situation and circumstance as a metaphor of spiritual darkness. Here's Nicodemus. He is the teacher of Israel. He's the top rabbi in the land. He has the Old Testament memorized. He is the chief justice of the Jewish Supreme Court. He is the man who is serving in a variety of capacities. Though he's not the high priest, he is the top teacher. This is a man who is morally respected, very outwardly righteous, but it's dark. Because nothing you and I do morally will make us acceptable before God. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "We know you're from God, and I'm trying to figure this whole thing out." And here's what Jesus says to the most respected man in the Judaism of his day. Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, this is the most outwardly righteous person in the world of his time. And Jesus says, it's not your moral life that'll get you to heaven. It's not hanging out at the temple. It's not memorizing the Old Testament. It's not all of that. It requires a heart transformation. You must be born again. Verse 7, he says, "Do not be surprised that I tell you, you must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "Man, can I enter my mother's womb again?" And that's a metaphor. He knows he can't do that. He's saying, "You're telling me I have to start all over? You're telling me that this moral grid work, framework that I put together to make myself acceptable to God, where I do this and this and this and this, you're telling me none of that counts? I have to start all over?" And Jesus says, "That's right." And he makes that beautiful pronouncement, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." And Nicodemus is leaving the unbelief behind and is coming out from the shadows of spiritual darkness. And he finds himself standing up for Jesus, identifying with Jesus. So this morning I ask you, where are you at in your spiritual journey? Have you embraced Jesus Christ? Or have you allowed your heart to be darkened by the unbelievable unbelief? Do you hear the Savior calling? Come. 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 That's what he's saying. Will you come to him? Let's pray.